Please do grab a Bible. We're going to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 to the end of chapter 3. And as Andrew has said, this is my prayer is that we hear God's word and not mine, that we leave this building with God's word ringing in our ears. So let's read his holy and inerrant word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. Paul writes, "But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service, in spreading the gospel of Christ. We sent him to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labors might have been in vain. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." Amen. This is the holy, inspired, and inerrant word of God. I wonder if you're a bit like Sabina and myself whenever you come to thinking about booking a holiday. So you get excited, you're eagerly anticipating the rest that you hope will come, but then it all kind of pales into despair as you remember that before the holiday, you need to research where you're going to go, you need to research deals, and you also need to figure out what you're going to do when you're away. Now, I say despair for Sabina and I, but in reality, it's Sabina who plans our lives and holidays because I don't have the patience for that kind of thing. And that kind of intricate detail of traveling, it doesn't really interest me. I just want to know where I'm going, and more importantly, how many books I can read while I'm there. But why am I telling you that? Well, a little bit by way of confession. Because earlier in the week, I skimmed over the passage for this evening, and as I was speaking to Sabina about it over the dinner table, she asked me what I was preaching on Sunday evening, and to my shame, I described this passage as the boring bit about traveling and wishes in 1 Thessalonians. Now, I got what I describe as a Holy Spirit kick in the face. I rebuked myself, and as you would expect, I have since studied the passage in detail, and I have come away excited and challenged by what God says here. See, this passage is anything but boring. It's not just a list of necessary details of Paul's ministry or life or wishes. I was so wrong. This passage has a lot to teach us about authentic church leadership and authentic churches. See, in this letter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks about what authentic church leadership should look like, and then what authentic churches should look like. All of that in light of the day of the Lord, in light of Jesus' return. And Paul jumps between those two topics, authentic leadership and authentic church. But how should this church in Thessalonica know what Christian leadership should look like? They're new Christians, young in the faith, some from a Jewish background, some from a Greek background. Well, they take their cue from Paul and his companions, but more importantly, from the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus and the pattern that was shown them by these men. And we see that if you look at the bookends of the letter. So look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses the second half of chapter of verse 5 and 6. Paul says, "You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcome the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." Paul commends this church and the local elders of the church because they imitated Paul and Jesus. They watched their lives and the pattern of their ministry, and they replicated it as best they could. They became their imitators. And then turn over a couple of pages to chapter 5, verses 12 to 13. Now speaking specifically to the church about what authentic church culture should look like, Paul says, "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other." Paul is saying to this entire church, respect the elders. Respect the local church leaders that God has put in place to lead the church because they bear a responsibility. They work hard, Paul says. They care for you. They admonish you. They love you. So care for them in return and live in peace with them and with the entire church family. So that's a bit of big picture of 1 Thessalonians. And in chapters 2 and 3, Paul hones in specifically on church leadership and what an authentic church leadership should look like. Now, if you were here last time, Ian helpfully took us through the first half of chapter 2, and he spoke about Christian attitudes and actions. And I thought that he ended with some pointed applications, saying that Christian attitude and actions should give us clear priorities, clear integrity, clear love, and clear goals. If you missed his sermon, please go to YouTube and watch it back. And I kind of want to piggyback off a little bit of what Ian said and help us with some points of application to think this evening about the life of authentic leadership and authentic church. But maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, I'm not an elder, so I'm not a leader. But leadership isn't reserved for those in full-time vocational ministry like myself, or even reserved for elders, lay elders, elders who work. Leadership in the church includes those who teach Sunday school, those who teach Bible studies in their home group, those who take it upon themselves to encourage others and speak about the Bible with them. But go beyond that, leading your children or your grandchildren and reading stories with them about Jesus, being a husband who leads the home, being a family who lead by example and do family worship together. All those things are part of Christian leadership. Paul is speaking here about authentic leadership in the church, but the same principles apply to all members of the church. So this evening, as we think about this together, about the life of authentic leadership and an authentic church, it affects every single one of us because we all have a part to play. And I hope that we leave together this evening just as blessed and as challenged and comforted as I have been this week as I've spent time in this passage. So we're going to see that authentic leadership means four things. So let's dive in together. The first is that authentic leadership means longing to see each other. Look at what Paul says in verse 17. "But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time in person, not in thought, Out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. Now, if you're not aware of how Paul went to Thessalonica, you can read about that, his initial time there in Acts chapter 17. He spent probably just under a month there teaching in the synagogues, as he normally did. But then he was run out of town by a group of Jews who were jealous and who stirred up trouble. But notice the language that Paul is using. Chapter 2, verse 7, Paul refers to their love, that's Paul, Silas, and Timothy, their care for the church like that of a nursing mother. In chapter 2, verse 11, he says they dealt with them like a father deals with his own children. And now in verse 17, he says that when they were forced to be separated for a short time, they felt orphaned. You know that look a child gets when they can't see their parent? There's a frantic looking around, a longing for mom or dad. The separation anxiety kicks in and the child feels as if they've been abandoned and nothing, absolutely nothing will comfort them unless they see their mom or dad. That's a bit like what Paul is saying here. As they were separated, Paul had a deep sense of loss in their absence. And so verse 18, Paul says they kept trying to get back to see them again and again, but Satan blocked their way. Now, there's no indication exactly how Satan blocked Paul from getting to see this church again, but it was most likely some kind of spiritual opposition. But I wonder if, like me, you ask, why does Paul want to see this church so much, particularly this church? Well, in verses 19 to 20, he says that this church is their joy, their crown of boasting and their glory. Now, maybe you remember that first time a parent or a mentor or someone you looked up to in life said that they were proud of you. Immediately, you felt encouraged, emboldened to carry on and work through any difficult obstacle that could come your way because you know that they were rooting for you. You've maybe felt like you could take on the world. And that's kind of what Paul is saying here. He longed to see this church in person because he was proud of them, of how far they'd come. Now, I realize this evening that I'm speaking to a group of people who are the most likely to be present at every single meeting we have at church. I think we understand the needs of Christian leaders and church members to long to meet together in person. It's good for our own spiritual well-being. It's good because we get to encourage one another. It's good because we get to grow, and it's good because we get to sit under the teaching of God's word. But do we long for it? Or do we just do it? Do we feel orphaned when we're not with our church family? Do we miss not gathering together when we're unable to meet? And if we can say yes to all of that, which I think many of us would be able to do to an extent, the follow-up question is, are we spreading that same attitude in the rest of the church family here at Ferny Hill? Or are we just happy to let others carry on as they are? See, Paul says that Satan stopped him from getting back to see this church. And I think one of the most successful and intentional moves of Satan today is to trick people into thinking that going to church isn't that important. The gathering with fellow Christians, yeah, it's a nice thing to do, but it's not essential. That's just not true. But we shouldn't be legalistic about this. People do not have to come to every single service, and I am certainly not advocating that this building should be open and always full of church family from dusk till dawn. But we need to realize that when we gather together and we pray, when we gather and we sing, when we gather and read God's word and celebrate the Lord's Supper, God is being glorified, and Satan will do everything he can to stop that in its tracks. our responsibility, all of our responsibility, is to ensure that Satan doesn't start to sow his deception in our own hearts and in the hearts of our others in this church. Now, how do we do that? Well, simple, really. I think, did you notice someone wasn't at church this morning? Give them a call. Tell them how much you missed them today and ask how you can be praying for them. You're not checking up on them, but it will inform how you pray for a fellow Christian, and it will encourage them to know that people missed them at church, which can in turn make them miss being at church. So authentic leaders and an authentic church culture means that we long to see each other. And the second thing we see is that authentic leadership means having a loving concern for people in the midst of difficulties. Read chapter 3, verse 1 with me. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service, in spreading the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. And we're not certain how long he had been away from this church, but he left under the pressure of persecution and of opposition. And so Paul has a loving concern, not only for their well-being, but for their faith. Paul is concerned that the persecution that would come their way, which he'd already warned them about, as he says in verse 3 and 4, he's worried that such trials would shipwreck their faith. Have you ever been so concerned about someone that you can't stop thinking about them? I remember as a child, my little brother, I must have been around 8, I think, my little brother suddenly went missing one afternoon. Probably gone for a few hours, and he must have been around, if I was 8, he must have been around 5 or 6. It was sunny outside, we lived in a cul-de-sac, in a very quiet area, and we would often play on the street with a very close-knit group of friends. But then suddenly he was gone. A 5-year-old boy. I don't remember exactly how long he was gone for, but all I remember very vividly is the look of horror on my mom's face. She didn't know where he was, who he was with, how long he'd been gone, and it resolved quickly, and it all turned out to be fine. He'd just gone with some friends to a park a little bit further away. But the worry in his absence was very tangible. My mother worried that because he wasn't there, that something bad had happened. And that's what Paul says here. As a spiritual father who longs to see his children in person, whilst he isn't there, his mind is taken up with a loving concern that their faith is standing firm in the midst of trials. I wonder if Paul's concern is more intense, or at least expressed more intensely for this church than any other church, any other letters, because he didn't spend that much time with them at first. See, whilst he was with them, verse 4 says, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. But maybe he wanted to warn them more, to give them more reasons to stand firm and help them see the blessings that they have in Christ, which would help them through such trials. And do you see the intensity of his loving concern at the end of verse 5? I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labors might have been in vain. As elders, as leaders, as congregation members, are we that concerned for each other and for our spiritual vitality? When we ask about someone's spiritual well-being, we're not putting them through a test, we're not checking up on them in a negative way, but we have a concern for them and we want to see them grow and stand firm in good times and in bad. So are we happy to inquire about people's faith, or are we just happy to keep our conversations on the superficial level of things? Simple language changes, simple language changes can really help with this. A fellow pastor in the city texted me last week, and instead of asking the usual, how are you doing, he asked me, how is your soul, brother? I didn't realize until that point that I needed to be asked that question. And it was great to know that he was concerned for my spiritual well-being. So let me ask you, who are you showing this loving concern for in church? Who is on your mind and who can you not stop praying for? Who do you long to have firm faith when trials come, and who do you want to help along the way? The best way we can help each other now is to be lovingly invested in each other's lives and in each other's spiritual growth. And particularly around the topic of trials and suffering, the best way we can help each other is to invest time and thinking into how and why we go through suffering now on account of our faith in Jesus, because we need to be prepared. So who can you be preparing and helping? Who can you be showing a loving concern for in this church family to ensure that we all stand firm in the face of trials? Authentic leaders and an authentic church culture means having a loving concern for people in the midst of difficulties. And the third thing that we see is that authentic leadership means encouraging people to grow in their faith. So Paul longs to see this church. He has loving concern for their spiritual well-being, and he wants to encourage them to keep growing in their faith. But how can he do that in his absence? He's not physically there. Back in that day, you couldn't drop someone a WhatsApp message. You couldn't FaceTime them. How exactly does he do that? Well, verses 1 and 2. When we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. Now, Timothy wasn't sent to inspect this church to give them a rating on their spiritual faithfulness and growth. He wasn't visiting them to double-check that they were behaving themselves like some kind of theological secret police. But he is a pastor who loves these people, like Paul and Silas do. And so Timothy is sent as a minister of the gospel to strengthen and encourage them in their faith. But how can you strengthen and encourage people in their faith? Well, you need to build on what is already there. You teach, you inform, you equip people to know how to live out their Christian faith. You help them put one foot in front of the other as they walk faithfully the path that Jesus has called them to, and you encourage them on the way. Being a fellow brother or sister in Christ who walks through life with them and always points them to Jesus. Pastoral care, discipleship, leadership training, it all comes down to that. Training people in righteousness and pointing them to Jesus. To strengthen and encourage people in their faith means to actively support and uphold someone by setting a godly example to them, helping them dive into God's word, and by showing them how genuinely, and I mean genuinely, invested you are in their spiritual growth and development. And that can mean sharing your own story, your own struggles, your own questions with them, and together working out how God wants you to live obediently by the power of His Spirit and for His glory. So that's the in-person stuff that Timothy does. But look at verse 10. Paul says, "Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith." I'm speaking to a room that knows this well, but one of the most important things we can do is pray that people would be strengthened and encouraged in their faith. Prayer is important. And did you see that Paul isn't saying that he just added this church onto his prayer list that he would circle through once a week? He's not saying that he'll pray for them on Monday morning if he remembers or if it comes across his mind when he's getting his morning coffee. He says, night and day he prayed earnestly, most earnestly for them. Now, the focus isn't on the timing of when Paul was praying, but how passionately he prayed for them. Prayer is so important. Martin Luther, that famous reformer, said that to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. And why is it so important in this particular case that Paul prays for this church? Well, to quote another man, E.M. Bounds, an American author from over 100 years ago, who wrote a fair bit on prayer, he said this: prayer is the language of a man burdened with a sense of need. See, Paul is on his knees for this church because he knows that they have a need. Do you see that at the end of verse 10? Paul is praying that God would supply what is lacking in their faith. See, Paul knew that his work in this church wasn't finished. And I don't think he's suggesting that this church is spiritually weak or anemic. I think Paul is saying that this church is still young and it lacks maturity. He wants this church to grow up, to be strong. And so he is on his knees praying passionately that God would enable them to mature in the faith. Spiritual maturity never stops, whether you're 9, 19, 59, or 90. We all need to grow in Christ-likeness. And that spiritual maturity must be rooted in God's word. This church still had questions about the return of Jesus. What happens to those Christians who died before he returned? Questions about spiritual leadership, about how to interact with each other in church, and spiritual disciplines. All things that we'll come on to see later in this series. And so Paul sends Timothy to encourage them to grow whilst he is on his knees praying that they would grow. Both of those parts are essential. We need to pray for God to do his work in us and among us, but we also need to do something about it. If we're lacking in maturity, we need to ask for help and encouragement to grow. If we see others around us who are young in the faith, maybe not even in years, but in maturity, then we need to help them grow to the best of our ability. Yes, that's the job of us as elders. It is our job to teach and to equip others, but it is also every single one of our jobs in the church, because we all have a part to play in the building up and equipping of the Lord's people. So that we will be, as Ephesians 4:13 says, built up until we all reach unity in the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, and being mature and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That is so important because as infants, we are tossed to and fro, pulled in all directions by the newest and shiniest thing, and we cannot stay focused. Have you ever taken a child into a toy shop? Or with my daughter, if you take her into Lidl, suddenly they forget everything they have at home on all the toys and all the food items that fill the cupboards. They want everything they can get from the trolley. They're saying they want this, they want that. Every second, a new toy or a new shiny thing that catches their eyes and they are off. Christian maturity means stability. Being rooted in Jesus and built on him so that when all those distractions of new teachings, the cunning and craftiness of people comes our way, we will not be moved because we know that Christ is better and we stand firm in our faith in him. We will only be able to be mature in the faith if we invest in our faith. See, the people of this church will only be mature in the faith if we strengthen and encourage one another in our faith and if we're intentional about it. That's why the second point of the vision is a desire that we would all have deeper maturity of members through building up the church. Not only is it for our own good, but it is for the glory of God. So pray and do. Pray and disciple. Pray and teach. Pray and pray with. Pray and open the Bible. And look at what Paul says. Look at what Paul prays for in verse 11, that they would be able to be reunited. And in verse 12, that God would increase their love. And verse 13, that God would strengthen their hearts until Jesus comes back. See, everything in this letter is all in light of the return of Jesus. So what I'd like us to do this week is to take one person in church and pray verses 12 and 13 for them every single day. Monday through Saturday, throw in Sunday as well. And then on Sunday, I want you to speak to them. Ask them how they're getting on. If you want to shock them a little bit, ask them how their soul is. And ask how you can help them grow, if there's any way you can help them grow. That will be a great step in the direction of being disciple-making disciples who encourage people to grow in their faith. Why? Because authentic leaders and an authentic church culture means encouraging people to grow in their faith. And the fourth and final thing we see is that authentic leadership means having an awareness of people's eternal destiny. Look at verse 13. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Paul knows that everyone who is connected to this church, who is a Christian, will spend eternity in the new creation. And he knows that everyone that is connected to this church who is not a Christian will spend eternity in hell. That is why Paul is so concerned for their salvation. The concept of eternity is a theme that Paul picks up again and again in this little book. Even twice in our section for tonight, Paul has mentioned the return of Christ in chapter 2, verse 19, and here in chapter 3, verse 13. Because the most important thing in the world is where you will spend eternity and where the people we rub shoulders with will spend eternity. Paul prays that this church would be blameless and holy. The idea that we've already thought about in our home groups from 1 Peter, the idea of being set apart from the world and set apart for God. You are always set apart from and for. From the world, for God. But why does Paul mention holiness here at the end of his little prayer as he mentions the return of Jesus? Well, because nothing can encourage us to be holy more than remembering that Jesus could come back today. I don't think Paul is praying for their sanctification here, the process by which they are being made more and more like Jesus by the power of the Spirit. I think what Paul is saying is that he's wanting these Christians to know that through Jesus and only through Jesus, they have been made holy and they should live in light of that holiness. And what better motivation is there for living out our holy life than knowing that the one who gave us that life is coming back and we will be in his holy presence forever? As we are in and around church, do we realize that we sit next to people of eternity? People who will spend eternity in the new creation or in hell? Or are we oblivious to the reality that Jesus is coming back? It's very easy to say that we believe in the second coming of Jesus, but to live as if it's not going to happen. If we truly lived as if Christ could return any day, then we would be more motivated to live out the life of holiness that he purchased for us through his death on the cross. And we would probably be more actively considering the eternal state of the people around us, which would then lead to more evangelism. Because authentic leaders and an authentic church culture means having an awareness of people's eternal destiny. So I hope that you'll agree that this passage is anything but boring. It's not just a list of necessary details of Paul's ministry of life, of his wishes. I was so wrong. This passage gives us some indicators of what authentic church leadership and an authentic church culture looks like and should look like in our midst. And as I looked at these four things in preparation for tonight, I had to ask myself if I could honestly say that they were all true for me. In part, I think they are, but I know I need to grow in them. And I'm sure we all do. Imagine if we all grew in these things and we became imitators of Jesus and of Paul and of their pattern of ministry. How different would the global church be today? How different would Fernie Hill be today? How different would you be tomorrow? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, because in it you have given us all that we need to know to be saved. You've told us that we are sinful and lacking, but you've not just given us the problem, you've given us the solution in Jesus, your perfect Son, who lived the life that we could never live, who died the death that we all deserve, and who rose victorious from the dead so that we can have life and life in all its fullness. And in your word, we read promises that Jesus will come back and he will consummate his kingdom and we will be in his presence in the new creation for eternity. Father, forgive us for the times where we don't think about the return of Christ. Forgive us for the times where we speak and act and go about our daily lives as if Jesus will never come back. Instead, help us to be invested in our faith, invested in your kingdom, invested in this church, and invested in the growth of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, we need your Holy Spirit to transform us more into the likeness of Jesus so that we can glorify him more. So Spirit of God, would you transform us? Word of God, would you challenge us? God the Father, would you enable us to look to Christ, the Son of God, and be blessed, and to be a blessing because of him? In his name we pray. Amen.